presentation of Grace Church in Greenville, South Carolina. You're listening to our Courageously Generous series entitled Fear and Freedom. For more information, please visit our website at gracechurchsc.org.
Yeah, all right. Good morning. Several months ago, we had something really unusual and exciting happen in that the leadership of Downtown Church came to our leadership with an idea. And so we believe it's time for a change in our ministry. And we've been here for the last several years under the current leadership, about 8 years under the current leadership there. And I believe it's time for a change and something new to happen. And what we'd like to do is we would like to merge our congregation of 40 into Grace Church. And we'd like to like for you to take over our facilities and our buildings. We're going to give you this historic Downtown Baptist Church built over 150 years ago on the National Historic Registry. 850 seats, room for children's ministry. You're welcome. And we are so thankful. Yeah, we're so thankful to God for that opportunity and just how he continues to bless us as a church and confirm for us that he's with us in this. So we're excited. There are 40 new folks becoming a part of our church together, and in a continuation of the work that they've been doing and an amplification of that. We'll be moving on March 7th after we do some basic work to that facility. We'll be moving our downtown campus. We'll be moving in there. We're really going to have a campus now downtown. Folks at the Handlebar have been great to us, and it's been a great place for us to meet, and it's been a wonderful partnership, and hopefully we'll have opportunities to work with them again. But it's just an amazing thing that God's done for us. And it comes at a really important time for us. This week, we're making this announcement this week. And this week, we're dealing with, in our series on what it means to be courageously generous that we've titled Fear and Freedom. This week, we're dealing with the idea of fear as the enemy of freedom. And what that campus being entrusted to us, given to us, however you want to say it, what we see is God's provision for us. And yet one of the things that I'm firmly convinced of is that for most of us, we are driven by and dominated by fear on a number of different levels, day in and day out, in the way that we parent, in the way that we date, in the way that we work at our jobs, in the way that we even approach God and relate to God. And yet we have all these demonstrations around us that God cares for us, but we live in a world that's insecure and uncertain, and where a lot of times it's easier for us to see the insecurity than it is for us to see what God is doing for us. And we have these big moments, like, which don't happen very often, that God provides for you in such a dramatic way as he has for our church with this new campus downtown. But it's easy for us to get lost and live by fear. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to examine this idea of how fear is the enemy of freedom. And fear, you know, operates on a bunch of different levels. I mean, for me personally, I'm an easily spooked kind of guy. And what that means for me, I have a vivid imagination. My brain gets locked onto something, it has a difficult time letting go. So all the way from the time I was a child, if I read a book, the Little Match Girl, I don't know if any of you read the book, The Little Match Girl, okay, terrified me as a child. I've got a recurring nightmare. I don't think I've had it in about 10 or 15 years. But I had this recurring nightmare about kind of the justice scene out of The Little Match Girl, and couldn't quite get over it. But the consummate story for me was the story of René Rondeulier, which I'm sure was a pure fabrication by a friend of mine's father who was a preacher. And he told me this story about this kind of grotesque, hunchbacked, nothing against hunchback, okay, but hunchbacked kind of monster guy who was really strong, who would kill people and sometimes eat them. And which is a pretty terrifying thing when you're 12. And that's what he was trying to do, is scare me. But for years, even to this day, at some point in the story, I think he was hiding under a stairwell and reached out and grabbed somebody. I still don't do stairs in the dark, all right? And my kids still don't know that. That's why I make them go put the dog away at night and lock up downstairs, is because I'm afraid René Rondeulier is going to jump out and eat me. But here's how fear is the enemy of freedom. just on a little trivial level like that, because of my fear of Renee, and Renee was a guy, by the way, okay? So because of my fear of Renee, there are many times I didn't go to the bathroom and I sat in misery because I'm afraid he's waiting around the corner to get me, or didn't go downstairs to get a snack because he might be hiding under the stairs. And so my freedoms are limited by the fact that I have this irrational fear. And so that's childish and we can all laugh at it and see, yeah, fear is the enemy of freedom. But that's kind of a trivial thing and you grow out of that. But we can look at it in another way and say, like on February 19th, 1942, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt signed Executive Order 9066, which gave military commanders the right to create detention centers for people who were born. And they had a lot of freedom in how they applied this. And if you were 1/16th Japanese heritage, no matter how long you'd been an American citizen, you could be removed from your property, your business, your livelihood, shut down, and your entire family moved into a concentration camp. This happened to over 120,000 Japanese Americans, 2/3 of whom were American citizens, citizens of our country, who lost everything. Quite a few of them, or at least some of them, had family members who were serving in the military defending our country at the time, and their sons had to have, and husbands would got a special furlough, administrative furlough, by the military in order to go home and move their family into prison camps while they were defending our country. And all of that because it was easy to spot and pick out a Japanese American. And because people were afraid. California, Pacific Coast, they're on that side of the world. Back in the day, you didn't have the kind of long-range bombers that we have today, so it had to come by sea to get to you, so they might come across the Pacific Ocean, so we got to get everybody out. So all these people lose their freedom because of fear. And all their constitutional rights are suspended. Why? Because of fear. No legal precedent, just fearful. And then one more, if we drill down just one more, we think about what Matt was teaching on last week. If you can remember that far back, go with me. Matthew 25, Matt's teaching last week, parable of the stewards, right? The servants who were entrusted all these different financial resources, and they're to invest them and use them, put them to work. Master comes home, the guy who had received the least amount. Master confronts him. He says, look, I knew that you were a tough guy. You could squeeze blood out of a turnip. That's basically what he says. So to use one of our idioms. He says, and so I hid this in the ground. And here it is. I'm giving it back to you. He didn't put it to work. He wasn't a good steward. And the reason he gives for why he did that, do you remember why he did it? He says, because I was afraid. I was afraid of you. And there's a very interesting thing that happens there. The master doesn't have pity on him. Most of the time we think of fear as something to be pitied. It's a sign of weakness, right? Something that we need to sympathize with. But that's not what the master says there. And there are times where fear is an expression of weakness. But here's what the master says. The master says he was wicked. He says, you were wicked. And he comes under judgment. And what we see there is that fear is an expression of sin on some level. Now, there are different degrees and different ways in which it works, but it's a big deal. And it's the enemy, absolutely, it's the enemy of freedom. And what we see from the parable in Matthew 25 is that it keeps us from being on mission with God. It paralyzes us. It makes us ineffective stewards. And it's at the root of our problem. So what we want to do this morning is we want to unpack this idea just a little bit. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. So you could grab a Bible and go there. It's a text that we taught on not too long ago. We're going to look at it through a little bit different lens this morning. Not going to do so much an exposition of the text, but what we're going to try and do is unlock the inner working, the psychology of anxiety or fear or worry. Because those are all the same thing, Let's be clear about that. The fear, anxiety, worry, a manic obsession, those are all expressions of the same root problem. And here's what we're going to do as we walk through this text. We're going to see three things. First of all, the roots and the fruits of fear. So we're going to see where it comes from and ultimately where it leads. That's the first thing. Second thing we're going to see is how to move, how to begin to move. What's the process for moving out of fear? What does it look like to turn from fear and to move out of it? Then the third thing is, where is their power? What's the power that will enable us to be free from fear? All right, those three things. But before we do that, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. So you follow along as I read. Context here is practical issues in the church. There's been some instruction to the elders about how they're to lead with humility. In verse 5, Peter picks up and he says, in the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders. And then he has this summary statement about how we ought to relate to one another. And all of you serve each other in humility. Why? For God opposes the proud, but favors or gives favor, gives grace to the humble. So there's a command. This is what it means to be a Christian. All of you serve one another in humility. Regard other people as more important than you. Their desires, their needs more important than your desires and needs. Live first for them. The reason why you ought to do that is because if you don't, you're in opposition to God. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of somebody who speaks universes into existence, right? It's not a good place to be. Because God opposes the proud. So if you're proud, if you elevate yourself, God will humble you. But he favors, gives grace to the humble. So he's talking about this posture, this position we ought to take. Then look in verse 6. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. He will exalt you. Give all your worries, your anxieties, your worries and cares to God, because he cares about you. Now, if we stop right there in the text, I want you to look at verse 6, the transition from verse 6 to verse 7. And this is one of the places where our translation that we're operating out of actually doesn't do us a favor. There's a period, if you'll notice, at the end of verse 6. And then what happens is as you transition to verse 7, you begin a new thought, it looks like, in our English translation. And so what we have is two commands. Humble yourselves under the mighty power of God and give all your worries and cares to God, right? Two commands, two things I'm supposed to be doing if I'm going to humble myself. That's actually not what the text is saying. In translations, I don't want to undermine your confidence. There is no perfect translation. Every translation has strengths and weaknesses. The strength of the translation that we are using is it's a thought-for-thought translation, and it helps you get the big picture of what the text is saying, and it's valuable in that sense. But some other translations help us here. The ESV or the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, New American Standard, translated a little differently. Here's how the ESV translates it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And here's the idea. And take some of you back to seventh grade English, and you're going to get cold chills. So just put your fingers in your ears. You can't handle this, all right? This is a participle, all right? Don't pass out. It's a participle. English teachers celebrate. And what's going on here in the thought is Peter is talking about how or the posture that you are in as you humble yourself, what humbling yourself looks like. Humbling yourself looks like casting all your anxieties on him. It's one thought. That's how you do it, or it's the posture that you are in as you humble yourself. Casting all your anxieties on him is actually modifying what it means to humble yourself. And so here's the difficult thing that comes out of that for people like me who tend to be worriers. Never knew I was a worrier until Matt Williams told me one day that I worry enough for all of our leaders. I took offense at it. It really ticked me off. Didn't like it. I mean, I'd always thought I was a little manic. I was a little obsessive. My brain has a difficult time letting go, but I had all these ways for explaining that made it not sound like sin. But then Matt just says, well, I mean, well, dude, you worry enough for all of us. We don't need to worry about anything. And I thought, that ain't good. and asking some questions and looking into it, here's what I began to realize is that's true. I'm a fearful person. It's one of my main struggles. Didn't figure that out until I was about 38, 37. I always knew I was easily spooked, but I just chalked that up to my imagination. But that's not, I'm actually fearful. And here's the thing that I've learned about that, is that the root of fear is pride. What you see here is that worry and pride are linked. They are tied together in the scriptures. Worry and pride are tied together. And so if you are a worrier, hear me, you struggle with pride. Now, most of the time we wouldn't think of that because we think of worrying as being associated with weakness, and we don't associate weakness and pride as being together because we have one, we have kind of a flat definition of pride. But what you need to see as you read this text is that humbling yourself is all about casting your anxieties. The language that the NLT uses, give all your worries, is a little bit passive. The idea here is to cast, is to take those things that are burdens on you and you cast them on another one so that God becomes your beast of burden. And if you won't do that, it's an expression of pride. Now, here's how that works. The roots of fear and the way pride expresses itself is in two ways. I want you to get both of these. The way pride leads us to fear is, first of all, pride is that I value my own desires above other things. That I place an inordinate value on what I want, what I think, what I feel like I need. And be careful not to check out here and just think, well, I mean, I'm not selfish like that. Your desires could be something like a great education for my children. That can be an expression of pride. We went on our first college visit this week, and I feel like it's some kind of rite of passage, like a bar mitzvah for suburban parents, right? And, you know, I feel like, okay, something happened. We crossed into some new stage of life. So we went to Nashville, Tennessee, and visited Vanderbilt University and found out you can get a great education for $60,000 a year. It's amazing. It's amazing what $60,000 a year will do for you. I thought, why am I sitting here? And you could feel 600 people were in the room. They do these black and gold weekends. It was great. And they did a great job. Okay. If you don't learn how to communicate, go to Vanderbilt. And, you know, if you can afford to send your kid there, then great. I'm still not quite over the experience. But here's the thing that you could feel the idolatry in the room. Okay. And it wasn't so much the kids for the most part. It's the parents who are living vicariously through their children. You got about 200, 250 kids in the room. You got about 350 to 400 parents. And then you have all these brilliant people and this great, well-endowed organization. And you can feel the pride in the room just that we're sitting here, that we got invited to come to this. And all motivation, want the best for my child. And parents playing it out as to what it looks like. And Mr. Vanderbilt gets up and he speaks. The guy that was elected to represent the school for this year. And I mean, he is just, you think he's going to be president one day. And everybody who's sitting there goes, that could be my child one day. But what happens is we elevate our desires, no matter how good they are. That's a form of pride. And then what happens is I have to, once I set my affections on something, I have to rely on my own power to make that happen. Now, I'm not saying I desire for my son to get a good education. I can get caught up in that. But when I begin to make that a goal, it becomes an idol and I attach myself to that. Where the pride is now I'm saying that in order for life to work, this has to happen. So I got to start reorganizing everything. So I leverage my future and my family and we get on this manic quest to make this thing happen. And now I'm relying on myself. So I'm laying in bed at night and I'm thinking about, my brain is obsessing and rolling about, how can we make this happen? What can we do? What kind of financial aid can we pursue? What kind of, and then you wear your kid out, and your kid, every time you talk to them about it, they roll their eyes. That's just one example of how that can work. But it works over what video camera to buy. It works over what car you're going to buy. And we're just thinking in terms of stewarding our resources primarily here. because that's the series that we are in. But that's how pride begins to produce this. And then fear is not just, I'm afraid that's not going to happen, but fear is the restlessness and the discontent that is created by that. Whereas now I've set my standards on something. I've attached myself to something. I got to have that. I start trying to work to make it out. And everything else looks substandard and subpar. I mean, Clemson's just a ghetto now. Sorry, y'all. Ghetto. Sorry. I shouldn't do that to y'all after you just got killed by Duke last night. But Jesus, restless discontent, right? This restless discontent just begins to get under. And then there's this manic obsession that begins to unfurl. I mean, it's just like going to look at a new car, right? You pull in the car you're in. Well, it's getting about time. Need to think about just going to kind of look. And you go look at two or three new cars. You get back in your car and you got, good gosh, what happened to this piece of junk? It was fine. You're pulling in. Everything's fine. You're pulling out. You're like, I can't let my wife drive this. It might explode. It doesn't have 8,000 airbags in it. It's not safe. We got to get a new car. Your brain starts rolling. And then here's the interesting thing that happens. You get to a place where you can't make it happen, or you actually make it happen. And most of the time, both results end up in some sort of despair because you realize it actually doesn't accomplish what you were hoping it would accomplish. Ultimately, it lets you down. And so it may make you feel good for a little while, but then at some point in the not too distant future, you realize that new $250 pair of shoes actually did not solve all the problems in your life. And it can actually leave you with a sense of despair. And that cycle is repeated over and over in our culture. And what I want you to know is all of that obsessiveness, the manic research that we do, a sociologist from Swarthmore College calls it the tyranny of choice, Barry Schwartz. It's a great article and a book that he's written. It talks about this whole issue where we have all this freedom and we make an idol. He talks about worshiping, how we worship choice. But what it leads to for us is fear. But the root of that is pride. That I want to have freedom to get whatever I want and make it happen. And for the most part, that's the type of fear, worry, anxiety that we deal with. It's interesting because we don't live in a culture of scarcity, even though right now we're in a difficult economic times. And certainly there are a lot of people who are part of our church who are experiencing some degree of scarcity for the first time in their lives. But still, we don't really live in a culture of scarcity. I've been to places where you have a culture of scarcity, where people are wondering where their next meal is going to come from. And it is different even from what we are experiencing here now, because we can go to a friend or a family member most of the time. We have people we can go get a meal where they're in places where they can't even go anywhere. But if they could go anywhere, they don't know anybody who has anything to go and ask them for it. So they have nothing. They are truly destitute. And they're trusting God for a different kind of issue. And some of you are close to that right now. But for the most part, we live in a culture of choice. And the anxieties and the worries and the fears that we have are about missing opportunities. And so the root is in pride, valuing my own desires and what I want, and then relying on my own resources and abilities in order to make it happen. And that huge burden then ultimately gets transferred onto our shoulders, and we have to make it happen. And it leads us to be restless, discontent, manic obsession, ultimately ending in despair. And that cycle gets repeated over and over and over again. And some of you live in that cycle. And you call it research before you buy something. But in reality, what you're doing is you're obsessing and you're worrying over making the perfect choice, buying the perfect thing. And ultimately, where all of that leads is to debt and a hollowness of life and an emptiness of soul. And it's a form of anxiousness. We're the poor little rich kids. For others of you, right now especially, it looks like I don't really have what I need, but I'm not going to tell anybody that that's really where I am. So what I'm going to do, instead of humbling myself and seeking help, is or asking someone who loves me and cares about me to pray for me and possibly even be able to participate, open myself up to be able to receive from other people, I'm just going to go borrow money at 23.6% from a stranger. And what I want you to see is that the root, the undercurrent of all of that is pride. That's what I want you to see. And that anxiety is coming from pride because you're relying on yourself and you're not opening yourself up to something different. Now, here's what we want to say is that the economics of the kingdom of heaven are different. And what it looks like to get out of that root driven, that pride, that root of pride that drives the cycle that leads to fear and anxiety and uncertainty and restlessness and manic obsession and all of that. What it looks like to do that is to engage in a process of moving out of fear. Now, what does that look like? Well, if we go back to the text, we've seen this connection between pride and worry, but look at what the command is. How do you humble yourself? You humble yourself by giving all your worries and cares to God or casting all your anxieties on Him. That's the process. The process for you is to take those desires that you have and that sense of burden that you have to accomplish what you want is to take those and to let them go, to get them off of you. To not magnify and catastrophize. I mean, because for some folks, it's like, okay, well, if my son doesn't get on this elite baseball traveling team, then he's going to feel like a failure in life, and then he's going to become a crack dealer, and then he's going to be in jail by the time he's 19. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? How are we going to do that? Get some private lessons. Get some instruction. I mean, those are the kind of things that I know y'all think that way in the deep, dark corners of your mind. We do that. We catastrophize. And we can, you know, in subtler, certainly more distinct, subtle ways than that. But we do that kind of thing. When we catch ourselves doing that, here's what it looks like for us to humble ourselves. It's to take those desires and cast them towards the Lord and say, Lord, is this even what you want for me? Is this even what's best for my child? Before I run off trying to make all this happen, let's be open to the possibility that maybe this is not what you're doing. So this desire that I have may not be the right desire. And then if you're moving in the right direction, trying to do something, I mean, for us as leaders, starting a campus downtown, not having a place to meet, trusting that God is going to provide. Who would have thought that the handlebar would be open to the kind of partnership that we've had with them? And they have been great for us. They have been great for us. Who would have thought that we would be given a facility like the one that we've been given? Now, we couldn't have seen that. We couldn't have anticipated that. But the temptation is, oh, we got to go make this happen. So we're always driving around looking at property. Oh, did you see that? I saw that. We don't have the money to buy it anyway. But you carrying all this, laying awake at night, cooking up schemes. And at the end of the day, God's just going, hey, can I just tell y'all something? I got that. You can just go to sleep now. You're human. You need sleep. I don't need sleep. I got it. I'm working while you're sleeping. It's okay. We got to learn how to take all that and say, okay, God, that is your deal. That's not my deal. Not my responsibility. I'll tell you an important part of this that most people miss is where we find, how are you going to move towards God in your life? What does it look like for you, for me, to move towards God? Where is God? I mean, if you're going to go find God, you say, well, God is everywhere. That is true. All right. So the Bible does make the statement that God is everywhere. But the reality is that God's covenant presence, and what we mean by covenant presence is his the ability to experience Him in relationship. All right. He defines where He manifests His presence that way. And you know the primary place where God promises to be and manifest His presence? Is in the relationships that exist between His people within the community of the faithful. That's it. Within the community of the faithful. It's always been that way. God worked with individual people, but if you notice, God works with Abraham. Why? In order to create a nation. Nations in bondage, God works with Moses. Why? In order to create a people who then he brings out into the wilderness, who worship him at the mountain, and then he reveals, want to dwell in the midst of my people, who all camp around the presence of God. God is in their midst. Okay, so if you want to move towards God, and in the New Testament, we are the body of Christ, we are the temple being made of living stones that are joined together by God, where he lives by his Spirit. So if you want to move towards God, if you want to cast your anxieties on God, it means that you're going to move into community with other people. And the things that you are obsessing about and thinking about, buying, purchasing, decisions that you're thinking about making, it means that you are going to be open and transparent and live in community with other people. Have other people praying with you. Have other people giving insight into your life. Not everybody, just randomly, but it's why you need to be living in community with people. Because you can't fulfill the commands of the New Testament in isolation, living as a private suburbanite. You have to be in relationships that are committed and where there is authority, where you're submitting to one another and serving one another. So the process for moving out of fear is going to involve taking all those desires and transferring them to God. Casting your cares on him, giving all your worries and anxieties to him. And that's going to take place largely in the context of community. And then the last thing, and this is where we really want to land. And just want to linger here for a little bit. Is how we're going to find power to do this. To break the cycle. Because some of you are sitting there, you're going, yeah, I hear you. But I'm $70,000 in debt. I'm in arrears with the IRS. They've already seized my bank accounts once, froze them, bounced a bunch of checks. Most fearful day of my life. I don't know how I'm going to handle this. I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know what I'm going to do. We got more people. We got a lot of people who are in situations who are like that. You think, okay, how am I not going to live in fear and worry? And some of you aren't in that situation, but you've just been in a pattern of being a bad steward because you're afraid to miss an opportunity. So you're not free to be generous. You're not free to serve God as a good steward and invest in kingdom purposes because your whole life you've been medicating the emptiness of your soul by buying things. And so you're not free to be on mission with God. Because pride has such a hold on you that you live at this manic pace, frantic pace of spending. And you think, I don't think I could really break that and change that. What can give me the power to do that? And here's what I want you to do. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. I want to read this text to you. In 1 Peter 5, here's what we see. There's this little statement at the end of verse 7. Give all your worries and cares to God. This little simple statement. For he cares for you. Here's what I want you to know. This is what I want to make sure nobody misses. Is that God cares for you. And for some of you, the kind of 21st century Western sense of entitlement and high self-esteem makes you go, well, I mean, of course God cares for me. Why wouldn't God care for me? I'm so great. But that's actually not the biblical picture. And it doesn't give you the depth of what that statement means, that God cares for you. God cares for you in a way that it'd be difficult for any of us to really fathom. It's one of the great, it's the overwhelming truth of the Bible, is that God would choose to care for me. In Romans chapter 8, we see what that's about. Verse 31, I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says. Writing to a group of people who were in difficult circumstances, who were going to face persecution. Paul had already experienced that kind of persecution. In verse 31 of chapter 8, this is what he says. He says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all. Won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Jesus, through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither our fears for today or worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the Bible says that God cares for you, it's not just talking about in some vague sentimental sense. When the Bible says that God cares for you, what the Bible is saying is that he loves you to his own detriment. If he has given us his son, here's the reasoning in the text. If he has given us his son, how can we dare believe that he would withhold from us anything that we need? And you say, well, you know, my life didn't quite seem to bear that out. My present circumstances don't seem to bear that out. This is what I would ask you to be open to. Isn't it possible? Haven't you seen how your perspective on your circumstances can change from day to day? And your interpretation of what's actually happening most of the time is actually wrong. Things aren't going the way you think they're going. So here's what I would ask you to be open to. I would ask you to be open to the fact that even in the midst of your difficulties, God is at work because he cares for you. And the demonstration of his care for you is that he has already met your greatest need, which is not your next mortgage payment, which is not to have a better car. But he cares for you at the point of your greatest need, which is at the point of your guilt and shame and sin, which justifiably brings you judgment. But he's gone to that point of need, and he has given the best of heaven. His own son, second person of the Trinity, has come and has taken that curse so that we wouldn't have to bear that curse. You can trust a God like that. And it's only as you vigorously preach that to yourself every day that you're going to begin to be able to move from the manic obsession with getting for yourself or with the tyranny of fear and panic that I don't think I can secure what I have. I'm not sure where my next meal is coming from. You can trust a God with those kind of things who loves you enough to die for you, who loves you enough to experience the judgment of hell for you. And that'll keep you, here's the thing that's really important, that'll keep you from exchanging one kind of slavery and fear for another kind of slavery and fear. One kind of pride for another one. Because here's the thing. Here's one of the concerns. I'm just lay all my cards on the table. Here's one of the concerns for us. We're going to try and help folks in our church move towards financial freedom. But here's one of my great fears as a preacher of the gospel. We're going to use some Dave Ramsey resources. And Dave can really help some people get their life under control. But my greatest concern is that people are going to ask Dave Ramsey into their heart as their own personal Jesus Christ. And get Dave to save my financial life for me. And then now, instead of really repenting of my pride and self-reliance, I'm just trusting myself to work a system that keeps me out of debt. So now I'm proud in my ability to keep myself out of debt. Whereas before, my pride was keeping me paralyzed and in debt. But still haven't dealt with the root issue of my pride. Dave Ramsey can be a servant to help us in the resources that he's developed and turning over a new leaf, getting out of debt. But the larger issue is, am I repenting of the root sin of pride, which keeps me in fear, relying on myself and having to make it all happen and carry it all? Am I really casting all my cares and anxieties on God, or am I carrying it all, even if it's by working a new and better system than the one that I was working before? Does that make sense? Because here's what will happen is, then we'll just have a bunch of people who are out of debt, who are Pharisees and proud, and who look at other people, look at those idiots. using their credit cards. I used to be like them. Thank God I'm not like them anymore. Lord, thank you that I'm not a sinner like this person, right? It's a new form of Phariseeism. And our hearts are so proud that we'll do that kind of foolish stuff. I've seen it with child-rearing curriculums before. See how those people raising their kids? Oh my gosh, can you believe that? Unless we deal with the root of where this anxiety and fear and manic obsession comes from, which is the pride that's at the root that drives the fear. As we got to deal with the spiritual issue and not just deal with the physical issue, right? And at the end of the day, here's the deal, is do you really believe that who God is for you in Jesus is enough for you? Do you really believe that? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the mercy and grace that comes to us through Jesus our Lord. We are so prone to elevate our desires above your desires and above the desires of others around us. And then stuck living an insecure life where we're trying to secure what we've set our hearts and our affections on. I pray that today as we respond to your word and worship and prayer and reflection, I pray that you would set us free. That we could honor you with our lives. That we could honor you with our resources. That you would help us to begin to move out of fear and into freedom so that we can be on mission with you with all that you've entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.